So 1 week removed from the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how does the resurrection impact your everyday, ordinary life? We weren't there. We didn't see it. And yet for over 2,000 years, the stories of those that were there and saw it, their stories of Jesus' resurrection have powerfully and radically transformed lives. It's brought hope and peace and courage and salvation to men, women, boys, and girls of every race and every language. And when you think about the story of Jesus, you know, we read a lot of, so maybe some of you do, biographies. And we read biographies of the most extraordinary people and a lot of things that they have accomplished in life. And yet, the most extraordinary lives don't end with the subject of somebody rising from the dead. And somebody that ascends into the clouds with the promise, I'm going to come back someday. And Jesus doesn't ask us to blindly believe. He invites us to believe. And for some people, what Jesus invites us to believe sometimes is difficult to comprehend, how the Creator God condescends and takes on human flesh to demonstrate the love to humanity that He created. And as you read through the Gospels, as you read through the letters of the New Testament, the promise to those who would believe is that somehow they could live in a better life, a much better life, through faith and obedience to these life principles and the things that Jesus taught. And if there really is a resurrection, if there really was a resurrection, then everything that Jesus taught is validated. Everything He said is trustworthy. Everything He said was said with authority. I think about what Jesus said, you read about in John 10. He said, "Nobody can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded me." Jesus' parting words before, after the resurrection, before He sends back into heaven, are these, Matthew 28. Jesus came and told the disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." And He told them to go make disciples of all nations. He told them, "Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given you." In those days, I've been really grateful for some of the things that we have learned as we've gotten to watch some of these lessons by Dr. Ray Vanderlaan. And just a reminder of some of the great things that we learned from that time in the first century, and even in the days of Jesus' life, a disciple, as they would study, Jewish young men would grow up learning what they called the Torah, which would have been the first five books of the Old Testament. They would refer to it as the law, and then they would study the other, the prophets. And then they had the Talmud, which was what referred to as the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, plus what they had, the oral traditions. And so somebody that was a disciple was a Talmudim. And they were invited into a relationship with a teacher that they respected and admired. And the idea wasn't just for knowledge. It was about that they would become like them, that they would seek not only to just know what they knew, but to understand that their teachings were, how do you apply Torah to everyday, ordinary life? The rabbi was more than a teacher. He was an example of how to live a way God would want us to. And so faith, as they understood it, in the Jewish culture in that day, was about more than something that you did. It was about a commitment to a way of life. And that's what baptism represented then. It's what it's supposed to represent now. That idea that as baptism signifies as I'm being buried to an old way of life, rising to live in a newness of life. Obedience, as they understood it, meant to comply, to submit to someone else's authority. And in this case, it would be to submit to the authority of a risen Savior. This one named Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God. And as people decided, I'm going to do this, it created great challenges for them, particularly as the persecution began to set in and they would be scattered, as Jesus talked about, as he told them before he sent into heaven. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so persecution moves them out of Jerusalem. And as people begin to tell the story, these eyewitnesses, about the resurrection of Jesus, about the things that he taught, about grace, about forgiveness. And as it began to move into different cultures where there were other different kinds of styles of worship and different lifestyles, it became difficult even for these first century Christ followers to decide what their lives were going to conform to. And so the challenge, whether it was in the first century or in the 21st century, is how faith in Jesus Christ impacts my personal life, or if it does at all. The challenges that we work through as followers of Jesus Christ, even as people consider faith, even as they begin to explore it, as they begin to look at Jesus Christ for who he is, who he claims to be, there are things that people work through, like, what do I or what should I believe about Jesus? Because there's a lot of different people that teach a lot of different things about who Jesus is, who Jesus was, and it impacts our worldview. Then it comes down to priorities. What's first? What's most important? Coming to terms with the idea that I'm not the center of the universe. That's what Greek philosophy taught in the first century. The world revolves around me. And that's the way it is in the 21st century with a lot of people. The world revolves around me. Christianity teaches not so much. The center of the universe is the Creator God, and everything revolves around him. What is the truth? And what isn't? And working through to find the truth, even particularly if I don't like it and I don't agree with it, what will it cost me? And am I willing to pay the price? I don't know who would be a better resource to turn to for advice and counsel than someone who was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ, who witnessed his ministry, his miracles, probably the only one of the disciples who actually witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, who was one who went to the tomb and found it empty and was there when Jesus ascends into heaven. Somebody that, if you're going to look for advice and about a relationship with Jesus Christ and getting to know him, you probably would want to talk to somebody who had bore the personal pain of being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Somebody who had paid the price themselves, who had even experienced what it was like to suffer the loss and pain of losing your own brother as a martyr, as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is going to pop back up here in a minute, I hope. I can find it. Ah, there we go. I hate that when that happens. Because John, who we're going to look at his writings, his brother James was one of the very first martyrs because of his commitment to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And John would watch and listen to the news of every one of Jesus' inner circle of 12 be martyred, with him being the last remaining voice, authoritative voice of the left of that group of Jesus' inner circle of 12. An eyewitness to the life that Jesus lived. And if you're following along in your Bible, and I encourage you to bring those with you, or if you don't, open it up, the ones that are there in the chairs in front of you, or follow along on the screen. But he opens up this letter that's in the back of the New Testament. He, in the front of the New Testament are the four Gospels. And one of them bears his name, the last of the four. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there are those letters in the back of the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And then there is the revelation that he receives. Notice what John says in the opening of this letter. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning." And notice what he says, "whom we have heard, who we have seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." He goes on to say in verse 2, "This is the one, this one who is life itself, was revealed to us." And again he says, "We've seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us." And verse 3 says, "And we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And so it's really important to understand why John wrote what he wrote. He's probably well along in years. We don't really know how old he was, but probably coming toward the end of his life. Historians of Christianity believe that John must have been living at this point somewhere in what was referred to at that time Asia Minor, would be modern-day Turkey. And he lived there until he was captured in a persecution campaign by the Roman Emperor Domitian. John probably was sentenced to spend the rest of his life there in a place called Patmos. It was a place where criminals of Rome were sent to serve out their prison sentences. It was a very harsh place. It had harsh conditions. There were mines there where the prisoners were forced to work. The island of Patmos was kind of a volcanic, treeless, rocky island about 20 miles off the western coast of what's known today as modern Turkey. And it's very likely that this letter that was written probably to Christ followers in the city of Ephesus and other cities around there, Pergama and Smyrna and different ones that you read about even in John's letter as he writes to churches in the revelation that he receives. It was kind of a melting pot of ideas and philosophies and religions, and John probably ran into his biggest problem. Because of one thing, of the one thing that he proclaims over and over again, who Jesus is. That John proclaims that he's the Son of God. And it was a problem. Because the Roman emperor, Domitian, thought he was deity. And he demanded people worship him as a god, proclaiming himself to be, as it were, the son of a god, and demanding his own wife even call him Lord and God. Ephesus was the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. It was home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of the ancient fertility goddess Artemis, where they worshiped this deity, the god of fertility. And when you study and you look back about all of this, you find out there was great wealth, great commerce, and also great immorality. There was a lot of false teaching by a group called Gnostics, not agnostics. Agnostic, we hear that word today in our culture today, is somebody who is indifferent, doesn't believe anything. But the word Gnostic comes from the word knowledge, from the Greek word gnosis, kind of like when a doctor gives you a diagnosis. The word was about knowledge. And so this group called Gnostics, they were influenced by the Greek philosopher Plato. They denied Jesus' humanity and his deity. They taught that Jesus really wasn't God in human flesh, but that the divine came and joined this rabbi when he was baptized, and it departed when he was crucified. Gnosticism was kind of a scrambled up, messed up belief system of various pagan beliefs. It had some Jewish ideas and some Christian ideas, along with Jewish and Greek philosophy. It taught that matter was inherently evil and the spirit was good. And so all of this allowed them to be indifferent to moral values and behaviors. They taught that the body was matter, and so it was merely just in a prison, which the spirit was incarcerated. And so since the body was matter and evil, their immorality and really wasn't breaking God's laws, and consequently, there weren't any moral consequences. They believed that there was, these Gnostics believed that there was some kind of higher and elevated knowledge, but only a few people could have it, and you had to be initiated into the group, and their enlightened ideas about God's revelation, they felt like that God stood in judgment of their enlightened ideas rather than the Word of God and God judging theirs. It kind of sounds kind of like a lot of mixed up things we deal with today in the 21st century. It sounds like a lot of sometimes even how Christians are influenced today with cultural trends and mixed up doctrines and theologies, and we kind of mix it all together, and then that's kind of where people's belief systems go. But that's what we're going to expect as we become a less Bible-minded culture, as we live in a post and maybe even anti-Christian era. And so that's why John starts this letter. Because all of this is going on and there's people teaching things about Jesus that aren't true. And as an authoritative voice, as an eyewitness, the last one of the group, he comes, as we go back to the opening of this letter, he says, we, those of us that are left, proclaim to you this, the one who existed from the beginning. He was deity. whom we've heard, who we've seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. John didn't want there to be any mistake to this letter as it gets spread around among Christ followers. And it gets read in different churches, in Ephesus, in different places where there are groups of followers of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand who Jesus is. And regardless of what's taught, he wants them to understand that the incarnate God, God in human flesh, the one who was there in the beginning, really the one without beginning or end, the one who is an eternal, the one who is the word of life, John says, I heard what he had to say with my own ears. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. And what we have to understand is, if you don't get all of this right about who Jesus is, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. Then we're back again to just anybody trying to figure out how it is that man is going to get to God. And that's what religion teaches about how man is going to get to God. And what Christianity teaches is how God came to man. And if you don't get that right, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. And John says in verse 2, the one who is life itself. He's the one who took from the dust to the ground and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He's the one who spoke everything into existence. He was revealed to us. We saw him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one. He is eternal life. He was with the Father. And then he was revealed to us. I go back to that, the way it reads in the old King James Version. We talked about this the last couple of weeks. This idea how God was manifested. How God showed up. The presence of the eternal Creator God. And contrary to the false teachings about this mythical secret insight reserved for only those who could somehow get this higher knowledge, John says that's not the way it is. We want you to understand it was personal. This proclamation isn't about some privileged personal experience. We just were eyewitnesses to see how God manifested himself to us. I heard it. I saw it. I touched it. And John smacks down the idea about the divine coming to a man and departing from him. John writes that this divine, the deity that has been, who is, who always will be, said, I heard him, I saw him, I touched him. Again, probably one of the only of the 12, obviously Judas was already gone. The others had scattered, but probably the only one you read about at Jesus' crucifixion who witnessed it finds the empty tomb. And verse 3 says, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when he uses the word fellowship there, it's the Greek word koinonia, which means like a common life, a partnership, a participation in a mutual cause, a shared life. And this common partnership, this shared life, is what we share in the family of God as we have a heavenly Father and we become the sons of God. We become children of God, as John would write in his gospel, to as many as would believe, to them he gave the power to become children or sons of God. This thing about koinonia is about not just sharing ideas and teachings of belief, but it's about being a part of God's forever family, where we are knit together in unity by this one Spirit. So in verse 4, John says, "We are writing this to you so that our joy may be full." The last remaining eyewitness to Jesus, God's one and only Son, wanted whoever would read this letter to find what he had found, what other followers of Jesus Christ find when they come to faith in him. He wanted them to experience joy that comes only from the Creator God. John wanted them to discover and to find this way of life that when you move to live under the Lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ, something uniquely happens. Jesus said that if he went away, he would send another, a comforter, the Spirit of God, who would come and come alongside there, as it were, to be our helper and our comforter, our counselor and our guide. And one of the things that happens that the Spirit of God produces in our life, Paul says, along with love, he says the other things as he brings is joy. And it's hard to put into words, what does that mean? But there's something about, as you move into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, that there's this quality of life that you never experienced before. That something profoundly affects you in such a way that there's this satisfaction in your soul that you could never find anywhere else. That it calms your emotions. It brings a sense of something, as it were, that completes you, where you always kind of felt like something before was missing. And John wanted his readers to understand that's what the gospel brings to our lives. That's what fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ brings to the life of devoted followers of Jesus. And in verse 5 he says, "This is what we heard him tell us. And we're going to pass it on to you." And he says, this is what we've heard, and we're going to pass it on to you. And verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. And in him there is no darkness. What John is doing is trying to draw this contrast between this eyewitness to who Jesus was, who he heard, who he saw, who he touched, and contrast this with the false teaching. John declares that God is light. Referring to God is pure and holy. And John wanted his readers to understand that in experiencing this joy that he wanted them, their lives to be full of, understood something happens as you begin as a follower of Jesus Christ to live under his authority. And you recognize that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In this culture that was rooted in immorality, even people that called themselves followers of Jesus Christ were still struggling to participate in those kind of lifestyles. And John begins to try to help communicate the idea that morality does matter. That if someone is going to genuinely experience this fellowship and joy with the Creator God and his Son, you can no longer be indifferent. You can no longer be indifferent toward the things of darkness. If you're going to live in fellowship with God who is light and in whom there is no darkness, then somehow you've got to understand that you've got to move away from that too. That you have to move away from the things that dishonor God, that can no longer be a part of your life. When I read that verse, that when Paul talks about God being light, there's no darkness in him at all, I think about what Jesus said in the gospel that John records. He remembers what Jesus said in John 3. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. Jesus went on to say, all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins are going to be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so that others can see that they are doing what God wants. And then John really drops the hammer in verse 6. He says, so we're lying. If we say we have fellowship with God and go on living in spiritual darkness, we are not practicing the truth. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then we're lying to ourselves to say we're at fellowship with God if we go on living in spiritual darkness. John's opponents would claim we're walking in the light. And John would suggest the test of fellowship with God is not talk, but a lifestyle that honors God. These teachers that flooded their culture with their philosophies and their deceitful teaching, they even denied the reality of evil and sin. And just as there were false teachers in John's days that believed that they had some special knowledge about God and what God thought was okay and what God said, oh, it's okay to participate, and God, you know, God just winks at that, and you know, you can just go ahead and participate, and you know, and you know, we'll redefine it, we'll call it something else, and because we don't want anybody to feel bad about it. John said, you're just kidding yourself. You're just lying to yourself. Because God is light, and him is no darkness at all. And you can say whatever you want to say, but if you can keep participating in that, you're just lying to yourself. And there's still today even a lot of people that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Men talk about having fellowship with him while living in spiritual darkness, and they don't practice the truth. And John says, you're just lying to yourself. But in verse 7, he says, but if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then this is really where this real fellowship takes place. We have fellowship with each other. And notice what happens. What we're remembering is why we're here. Because we're sinners. We come to Jesus for his atonement, his atoning sacrifice to cover our sin. That's why we came to him in the first place. We have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Faith in the Jewish culture, again, as we talked about, wasn't about just something you did, but it was about a commitment to a way of life. And this lifestyle of walking in the light would impact people's lifestyles. And there was accountability. Recognizing that there's some things I may have to move away from. I can't participate in the West the way culture, what everybody else does. Because I come back and look at what Jesus Christ did for me. I look at the only thing that covers my sin, the only thing that appeases God, is the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. In verse 8, John says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. And anyone that would ever claim to be without sin, that somehow they had reached this higher plane where no sin existed anymore, misses the whole basic premise of Christianity. We're all flawed. We're all imperfect. Consequently, we needed a perfect Savior. The Gnostics, John's opponents, falsely accused, asserted that Christians had, you know, what they believed. They didn't have any sin. They taught that there wasn't really any need for moral striving anymore because their certain group had had reached some perfection and in this mystical communion with God, and they had been removed from a category of sinful men. And John says, no, no, you're lying to yourself. But in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Got to come back to the premise of what Christianity is all about. Why we are followers of Jesus Christ. Because we have sinned. And if we ask him, he'll forgive us. And in that forgiveness, he cleanses us. It's that picture of the covering. It's covered. And he cleanses us from all wickedness. Walking in the light, fellowship with God, with one another. This recognition of there's something that I need to abandon. And I turn to where my righteousness is in the mercy and the forgiveness of God, in whom there is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. In verse 10, he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. You know, and when I read those words, I think, you know, that's kind of where we've got to get people back to today. We've got to get back to be people of the word. We got to get people in the Word. We got to get people back to the Word, because you can tell as people choose certain, you know, how they're going to conform and how they're going to live, how we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ is guided by this book. Not by culture, but by the truth. We'll talk about a lot more of that as we finish this up. The question in this is, who's lying here? Who's the liar? In our culture today, most people would rather think of themselves as mistakers than sinners. And most people would rather justify their lifestyles compared, well, I'm not as bad as you know who. And even Jesus' story about the two men that go up to the temple to pray, you know, one prays about himself and how good he is, and the other one, all he can do is just pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the man that Jesus said that went home justified. See, that's why we encourage people around here to be people of the Word. So we know what the truth is and that the truth is in us. As you get into the Word, it gets into you and it transforms your life. It brings us joy to your life and it transforms the way you live as you begin to live in the light. Because we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loved. He's brought us into the light. And Jesus even asked us to be the light of the world. And the more you know about Jesus, the more it impacts your life. And I just encourage you as we make our journey through this, go back and read through the Gospel of John. Go read through these letters. Because John will say in one of them is, he finds no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth. I want you to know him because I want it to affect your life for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth that changes and transforms our life, that gives us joy, that gives us peace, that gives us comfort, that brings this satisfaction to the longing of our soul we can't find anyplace else than in a relationship with you. And so I pray today that as we look at this, of what John, as an eyewitness to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, shares with us, that it will become a source and authority for us to build our lives on as we look at Jesus. The one who promises that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if there's somebody here today that hasn't done that, I pray that they would, that they could live in the light and move away from the darkness. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's just stand as Kevin leads us in our closing song.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with her side.